How should we help the poor? We're going to be talking about poverty this morning. We're going to address this subject and a few others. How do we help the poor? You've been there before. You've seen the guy in the street. Need some money. I worked with a guy one time. He always asked for 17 cents. We call him Mr. 17 Cent. 17 cent, 17 cents. So why do you ask for 17 cents? Because if I ask for 17 cents, people think I need something specific, so they're more apt to give me a dollar. And he got like 20 bucks a night. 17 cents. There's been times when we help poor people and give money, and just to find out that it was used to buy drugs or something like that. There's times we help poor people, and it's a good story. There's a lot of mixed emotions when it comes to helping poor. I mean, we all kind of feel a little, well, we do feel bad for people that are poor, right? And we want to help them, but yet how do you help them? What's the best way? Okay, you want to give them a hand out, a hand up, not a hand out. Okay, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? How many here would consider themselves materially poor? Just raise your hand. If you consider yourself materially poor. Nobody. Yeah. And that's good. Because you're probably not. Now, how many here would say, you know what, things are tight? Materially tight. A lot of poverty is a mindset. It is. Now, it's not just the mindset, but it is a mindset. We don't think of ourselves in that way, and there's a lot of reasons for that. We're gonna get into that. We're gonna unpack some of that this morning. We're gonna look at the question is how to help those who are impoverished and grow prosperity. How to shrink poverty and grow prosperity. Or how do we help those who are poor? Turn with me to the Bible, which is the answer. What is the answer? God's Word. Okay, we're going to get a little more specific today in our text. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're going to pick it up there. And we're going to look at two main points. Fear God with your finances and help those who are poor. Pretty clear? Fear God with your finances and help those who are poor. So let's look at point one, fear God with your finances. Let's put a little context to this. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 8, a couple chapters ago? I think it's so important that we just refresh our memory with that God gives wealth. God gives the power to make wealth. Deuteronomy 8:3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So why did God give them material testing? Why did God take away from them? Because he wanted to teach the children of Israel that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. That the most important thing in life is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man is sustained by God and his word. We eat, we live the word of God. That's the first priority. So he humbled them and he tested them. Then the chapter goes on and develops this when he says, does that mean God does not care about material possessions? No, he cares very much about material possessions. God created the physical universe and he has laws that he wrote in the universe that we're to abide by. And he uses this to show blessing and cursing and many different things. But God says very specifically in chapter 17, when you are blessed materially, don't say in your heart, and here's the danger, my power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth. In chapter 8, verse 17, don't ever catch yourself thinking in your heart, wow, look what I have done. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God gives you the strength to get wealth. God gives you the ability to make an increase. Whether it's an increase in this or an increase in that or an increase in over here. It is God who gives that increase. And God says, I am going to increase you. As you obey me, as you walk by faith, I will give you increase. God makes that a promise to his people. But he says, don't ever get cocky in that. And then he gives them the purpose for the increase. He says in chapter 8, verse 18, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So part of keeping the covenant is the right stewardship of possessions. So God gives us possessions to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's part of it. You can't exclude it. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. If you love money, you're going to root out and rot out and rot. But if you use money for the purpose that God has given it to you, that he may establish his covenant with you, that you may use it to do good and not evil. Then it shall be that if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you this day that you shall surely perish. So first comes the love of money, then comes idolatry. They're very closely linked. If sometimes they're the same thing if you're worshiping the dollar, right? So this is very important that God gives wealth. Who gives wealth? God. What is wealth? It's increase. It's power. God gives power. Power to do things. He gives that. It's a gift from God. That's fundamental, foundational. What is the measure of prosperity? It's the ability to use that power to produce goods and services. That's the GDP of any nation. If you want to grow your GDP, you have to produce goods and services that people want, or that people need and want, both, that they buy them. And that's production. And that's good. And that grows things, if they're good products and services. But that's good. We are created to create. We are created to be productive. The dominion mandate, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. From Genesis 1, we're to be productive. It's written into every aspect of the Bible. And so God gives us the power to get wealth, and we're to do that. We're to use that. We're to use the gifts and talents that God has given us that he may establish his kingdom with us. Now, we're not saying health and wealth gospel. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying that. I'm not saying that, you know, if you obey God, you will never have any financial difficulties. No. I'm saying that as you obey God, he does bring blessing. And that an aspect of that blessing is material possessions, you know, but not always. It also brings persecution, right? And the seizure of your property. That's a possibility too. So, but the general principles are, as you obey God and you work, which the Bible says very clearly, then that brings production. And really, everything in the Bible creates this. And we take so much of this for granted. And that's one thing. If you just lift us out of our culture and go to a third world nation, you'll see they don't have any of these presuppositions like we do. Like just the basic presupposition of dominion. That you can take dominion over the creation and not worship the creation. You're not going to work the field. You're going to work it differently if you think it's part of the worship cycle. You know, there's so many things that we take for granted that enable us just to have a realistic picture of actually what is and go to work. Private property, not stealing. You know, so many things we take for granted that come specifically from the biblical worldview, from the scriptures. So being productive, producing goods and services, that's wealth in that way. So the accomplishing that, being productive, you know, having children, and I put, you know, growing a family, having children, creating things, making widgets, growing food, making anything that's good. I mean, broad perspective, you know, if you make more and more things, you produce goods and services, that grows. And that helps everybody. It helps everybody. And the neat thing about this, you can go into an area where has nothing, and you can create. You can produce good out of nothing, where there wasn't anything. You can create value where there wasn't anything, right? I mean, look at the amount of productivity that's going on around us, just right where we live here, right? You know, they go across the street to some of the Indian reservations, and look what's going on there. What's the difference? I mean, you have a picture of how the Judeo-Christian, the biblical worldview creates productivity, don't you? And I know people are greedy and do different things with it, but still, the basics are the same. There's a night and day difference, isn't there? Between people who have a biblical orientation to dominion and those who don't. Or those who, you know, in the family can hold a basic morality and stay married and have an ethical standard, and those who don't, you know, you get into drinking and drugs, and that impoverishes you. Feminism impoverishes women. The more feminist a woman is, the more impoverished overall she will be in her life. And study after study bears that out. You know, any aspect of biblical morality always has with it an economic addition to it. It's amazing. You know, and statisticians count all this stuff. You can go and you can look and you can see. It's like, it's very, I mean, we don't think that way. We think this is what the Bible says, we need to obey it. But every aspect of it is good. And there is in terms of economy, there's a blessing with that. God tells us, He gives us the power to make wealth. Amen and amen. Let's go for it. Let's obey God and see it for the purpose that He's given to it. Okay. So, now, that one needs to go right into this one then. How do we recognize God as the one who gives us the power to get wealth? And that's our text here, Deuteronomy 14:22. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks. So the tangible way that we express that God is the giver of all things is through the tithe. Tithe simply refers to the 10%. It's a recognition that God owns everything. When Melchizedek came to Abraham in Genesis 14, the Bible says, Genesis 14:19, and He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And He gave him a tenth of all. So you see the theology right there. God delivered Abraham. He got his brother, his nephew Lot back. And he said, praise be to God. And Melchizedek says, God owns everything. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham, I will give him a tenth of all that I have, of the increase of the spoils of war there. And so the tithe is I believe it's a universal principle that simply says, God owns it all, and I recognize that by giving Him 10% of the best, of the increase, of the first fruits, of that which God gives me increase on. And that could be an increase over whatever it is. Whatever it is that you're doing that's having an increase, it's saying, okay, I have an increase here. Whether it's crops, or whether it's your paycheck, the ability to get wealth, to produce that power, that increase, whatever that increase is, to say, God, You gave me this. Of this, I give You this portion set aside for Your purposes to say, praise be to God, you own it all. Now, you certainly can and should in the New Testament give more than that. But that's the principle. That's the principle there of what God has given. This is a joyful expression. God owns it all. It's worship to give back to God for what He has given to you. It says God gives it, God owns it, and God gives it to you as a steward for His purposes. Now, why does God do that? Why does He require the tithe? This is important. You see what the text says here at the end there of verse 23. See what it says? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So He establishes this tithe that you may learn to fear God. Amen? So someone who doesn't tithe does not fear God, do they? If you're not tithing, you don't trust God, you don't fear God. You're not saying God owns all this and I'm going to give God a portion of that. You're saying, no, God gives this to me. You may say that, you may believe that, but you're saying, and it's mine. There's no fear of God in that, is there? There's no fear of God in that. He's just saying, God gives this to me. God gives me the ability. I recognize that. God gives me the strength. God gives me the ability to stand up and work and produce. But it's mine. And I'm going to do with it what I want. That's not fearing God. The Bible calls that robbing God. That's a robbery. And if you fear God, you're not going to rob God. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? And we say, rob God. How could anybody rob God? Malachi 3:8. yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. Try me in this. So God says, test me, try me. You don't believe this. You think you can rob God and get away with it, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So God lays out this principle, and on this one he says, test me, try me, to see if I will not bless you, give you the ability to produce wealth. Give you the ability to produce wealth. So tithing is that recognition that he owns it all, that you may learn to fear God. It's a beautiful thing. It's a, you know, what does it mean to fear God? Well, one thing it means to fear God is to give your tithe. That's a very simple answer, to hate evil, right? One thing, and you cannot say, I can't say this, I mean, this is what the Bible says. You can't say you fear God if you're not trusting him at this basic level. And for some of you, this could be a serious problem. Approximately, according to Barna, just under 25% of Christians tithe on a regular basis. Just under 25%. And there's a lot of statistics on this one. Americans typically about 1-2% of Americans give regularly, right? And of those who call themselves Christians, it's more like 2.5% give regularly. Okay, so Barna got a little more specific in Christian churches, and he found it was but I've seen everything, 10-25%. Doesn't get much over that, though. So that means in an average Christian church that you walk in there, and you're just looking at those who fear God, 3/4 don't even fear God on a basic level of sustaining. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. 3/4 of the people are saying, okay, God, you give it to me and it's mine. I'm following materialism. That's a secular humanist. If you're not tithing, you're a secular humanist. Just straight up. There's no wiggle room on that one. If you look at those who tithe, it's interesting. People that tithe are from every economic bloc. The 25%, it's not like more rich people tithe than poor people. No. It's proportionate to each bloc. That's the research that I found, which I find interesting. It's not like if I had more money, I'll tithe. Although, people that tithe tend to be, they are the pillars in the church. They're the ones that are faithful, typically, in that sense. So there's a connection in these things. Between giving and tithing and these principles. So it's good for you to tithe. It's good for you to give to God, to recognize God. Tithing is always good for those who practice it. I mean, there is. God says, test me. I mean, I love you and I want you to know that tithing is good. Tithing helps people get out of poverty. Well, so in terms of how do we help the poor? Teach the poor to tithe. Because tithing gives you a right view of money. See, if you're not tithing, automatically, boom, no matter what happens in your life, you have a wrong view of money and you have a wrong view of God. So an untithing person is an unfaithful person, is a secular humanist to the core, and when it really counts, they're not trusting God. Right? So what do you think that's going to create? Maybe some poverty. Right? Where typically, you know, tithing helps testimony after testimony, people after people say, you know what? I started tithing, and everything stays the same, if not got better. So they're putting more money, they have less money in their budget, but yet they're meeting their bills better. I mean, how many have had that experience? I mean, look at the hands. This is personal experience. I can say that. I mean, especially through the times of seminary, because seminary was up and down for all those years, and I didn't know how I was going to make ends meet. I didn't know how I was going to pay for my bills, but we always tithe. I mean, by God's grace. For me, I was taught that from a young child. And those who are taught to tithe from a young child typically have a lifelong habit of that. So children tithe. So that was an interesting statistic. I was blessed to have that in my upbringing. And so you see the Lord, he fills in the gaps. He just does. And it's amazing to see that. It's like, well, that's what the Bible says. Yes. So tithing is good for you. Tithing gives you a right view of money. But if God is the center, gives you a proper view of stewardship. Tithing helps the poor. Tithing also helps the rich. Tithing helps those in between, the poor, the rich, and the middle. It helps everybody. It is a practical way of recognizing that God gives the increase, and the issue really is fearing God. Okay. So there's those who say, well, I don't believe in tithing. I don't believe in tithing. And, you know, they say, well, that's for the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament, and tithing is that. My perspective is a universal principle. I believe it's a universal principle that. But if you don't believe in tithing, see, I still think, and for us too, I think the New Testament, if you're going to take that, the New Testament would only add to it. It wouldn't take away. So if that's your belief, fine. Go to 11%. Go 12%. Go 15%. The New Testament uses this language. I think the best is obviously 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, you'll see all these principles are in this passage. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Well, who wants to reap sparingly? Not me. Sow sparingly. And I'm praying that God would curse those grasshoppers. The grasshoppers are eating all my lettuce right now. I sow sparingly. I save my seeds from last year, and I put like an inch, not really, but I put a ton of seed in my lettuce. I put hundreds of seeds per square inch on those lettuces. And I see them come up, and they're coming up even right now. And those grasshoppers are coming. They're just pick, 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 pick. I say, God, please rebuke the devourer there. Right? What do? I finally got the compost. I finally got all that together, right? Now these crickets. And I got some lettuce growing, but not all of it. So that's just a practical application you can see. So I keep sowing more seeds, and I'll sow more. I'll keep sowing them on. I buy more seeds. You know I like to stockpile seeds. So seeds are a good thing. So that's the physical picture of all this stuff. What do we want to be? We want to be sowing seed. All kind of seed. Just sow it and sow it. And so it. Why? God gives the increase, right? God gives the increase. So the Bible says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So what do? So let each one give as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So purpose in your heart. Hey, as many seeds as I have, I want to cast it out. The seed is the word of God. Get the word out! Right? Get as many people to hear the gospel every single week as I possibly can. Right? Or whatever the application is in your life. You know, God gives us seeds to use them. And a seed can be a picture of anything in that way. But purpose in your heart, so you don't believe in tithing. Okay, pray. You shouldn't go, I don't think if you're going to take that view that you should ever go less than 10%. Because that would be going less than what the law is saying. Right? And the law, and Christ fulfilled the law over and above it. I think that's fair. So purpose in your heart. 10, 12, 15, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. We're free to think through that and pray. Not out of God loves a cheerful giver, and God is, now look what it says, same thing. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficient all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he who dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So giving to the poor is a big part of this. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, who gives you the seed? God. Who gives you the power to make wealth? God. Deuteronomy 8. They're the same concepts. And bread for food. Supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. So I pray God would increase the fruit of our righteousness. Like Lewis Sarrett said, he says, you know, I don't just pray before, I don't pray after. That God would take that seed and cause it to grow. Cause it to grow. I love that. That was really important for us to really grab hold of. That we pray God cause the seed to grow. Because, you know, the enemy's going to come in like the bird and take it out. And the grasshoppers and, you know, the ground and the scorched sun and the rock, all those things fight against it, doesn't it? There's very few seeds that actually grow and produce a fruit. Some this, some that, some a hundredfold, right? We want to be productive in this. We live in a predatorial world. We live in a sin-cursed world, don't we? And most seeds from trees, they'll never make it. I don't know what the percentage is. I'm sure it's like in the 1% of all the hundreds of thousands and gazillions of seeds that actually become a tree or a plant or what they are, right? That teaches us. Nature teaches that. So what do we learn? Same thing here. Sow it. Pray that God gives you increase. Amen? Finances are in the same boat like that. The fruit of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything with all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God for the administration of this service, not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So the result is worship. Worship to God, meeting the needs of the saints, resulting in praise and glory and worship. Okay. So, tithing is a good thing. Giving is a good thing. All right, what should I give? Now, this is going to take us back a little bit, but this is important. Do I take my lettuce and bring it in for everybody to share? Do I take my goods? Yeah, you can do that. That's a very appropriate way. If you have this many goods, you have this much lettuce, I'm going to give 10% of that lettuce to share to the poor and needy in my neighborhood. That's the tithe off the increase that I have done, right? Pomegranates, I guess I could bring, we have a ton of pomegranates. I love pomegranates. And this is the first year we invested several years ago in pomegranate trees. They're pretty cheap. We planted a ton of them. Now we probably have, I don't know, a couple hundred pomegranates. Before my kids ate them all before they got ripe. Now they're actually ripe. So, you know, agriculture is the basic building block, right? But that picture then extends to every industry. You know, every business, every household economy, no matter what that is, okay? So, and I believe that the household economies and business and industry apply there. I mean, God creates specification so that we can work together in harmony to produce things as a culture. That's a good thing. Specialization is a good thing, to narrow in your gifts and abilities in certain areas, in services and goods. So teaching, and those are all part of it. It's all part of the growth that God gives us in a free market economy, which the Bible describes, that will bring about this blessing that alleviates poverty for the masses, which really was what we've experienced, isn't it? Okay, so the question is, do I have to just bring my chickens and my goats? And this is really incredible if you think about if you're living in a culture that only thought in those terms. Okay, this sets up some pretty strong fundamentals for a free market economy to function. All right, but the purpose is religious. It's this here, it's verse 25. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. And the little idea there for money there is silver, precious metal, silver, money, whatever was used for exchange. It was gold, it was silver, and it was precious metal. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. So you can take a dollar amount with you, go to the temple and worship God there and exchange it for the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. You know, that's what Jesus was so upset about. He turned over the money changers because they were extorting the people. They weren't supposed to do that. They were there biblically. The money changers had a biblical role to play there, didn't they? Money changers have a biblical role in the society, but they're to use just weights and measures. See? The Bible sets all this up. The Bible actually sets up the foundations for capitalism, for free market society. And this is a part of it. We don't just have to go into bartering. We can use money. It's a great medium of exchange. God establishes the legitimacy of using currency to stand in the place of things. This facilitates the ability to measure and grow economies with free markets that assign a monetary value for the just transfer of goods. Just weights and measurements. How a society deals with just weights and measurements is an issue of ethics and fearing God. Ethics and fearing God. People say, what do we do with all the problem of extortion and inflation? And inflation in the monetary system and all these things? And the answer is what? Fear God. Keep his commandments. The answer is fear God. If men would fear God, they wouldn't do that. But if they don't fear God, they will. The only answer is to fear God and keep his commandments. That is the answer for our economy. And what's the one thing you can't say about these issues? The problem is the economy. The problem is fearing God. If we feared God, we'd get the economy. Right? That's the one thing you can't say. You better believe. That's the one thing the church says. Hey, we've known this for centuries. We have so much data on this. So many statistics on this. I mean, there's a gazillion books written on it. Fear God. That's the end. It's fear God. So we see this works itself out there, even in this. Now, the purpose is religious, to worship God with tithes and offerings. But that would extend to every area, wouldn't it? It would extend to every area. And it has. It has. It's the history of the Jews. Nations. Why do you think they're the bankers? This is part of their understanding, right? Hello? See the history, how those connect? It goes right back to Scripture. It goes right back to Deuteronomy. Okay. What are the tithing priorities? What are the tithing priorities? What's to be done with that money? And we're in the Deuteronomy. It's going to put, I have it in two main categories, and that's the temple and local needs. There's the temple worship, okay, and then there's local needs. And let's get into this. This is really interesting. 14:26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Where? Jerusalem. For ox, for sheep, for wine, similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God. Key phrase, eat there before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice you with your household. So it's when you make your pilgrimages to Jerusalem to do your sacrifices, right? You eat there before the Lord. Where did we just hear that phrase? It was in chapter 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or monetary equivalent if you don't want to carry it, right? And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. There's the phrase. So that has a little more fuller. Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 7 gives a little more context. What are they doing? They're eating before the Lord their God. They're bringing all their tithes and offerings, their sin offerings, their burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings. Remember, the one offering where they would put part on the altar and then they eat the rest and have a fellowship meal. And the celebration that God makes reconciliation with man. The two become one through sacrifice. It's the same thing in the New Testament church. The two become one through sacrifice. Whose sacrifice? Not the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So we have this priority of the priesthood. It would support the ramification. It supports the priesthood and it supports the temple worship at Jerusalem. So that's the first priority that the tithe would go to. The second priority, which is verse 27, is local needs. Local needs. Look what the Bible says. You shall not forsake the Levite. And we've heard a lot about the Levite here. Who were the Levites? They were the priests that, but they weren't all in Jerusalem. Remember, they would live all, they were scattered throughout, and their job was to teach God's word to the people. Remember, they weren't given an inheritance by law. They were to be supported by the people, and they were given this to instruct the people in the ways of the Lord and to perform the services, the variety of services that God gave them to do. And they did that on a staggered basis as they would go to Jerusalem, perform the services and come back. But they were to be supported. And that, see where it says within your gate, that's where the idea of local comes from. Your gate. Okay? But it's not limited to that. For he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every year, every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hand, which you do. So we have the Levite, who's the one person who's performing a service for the community. It needs to be supported in that, right? But you also have the widows and those who cannot quite make it. They can't support themselves. Okay, so this money is to be given at a local level and to be dispersed to care for the needs of to support and to care for the needs in the community. Pretty makes sense, doesn't it? God's law is good, isn't it? You see the grace in God's law. God's law is very gracious. God's law is very kind. And so we see how that works itself out. Now think about this. The New Testament takes the same priorities and applies them to the church, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The New Testament takes these same priorities and applies them to the church. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Honor the widows who are really widows. 1 Timothy, same chapter, 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And for the needy, Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. So there's three categories. We have the Levites, or the elders, pastors, and we have those who are in need, widows, and we have the needy. All this is to be done at a local level in your gates. Gate, local, or gates, community. Now it's interesting, widows and elders are connected to the local church. And when they're connected to the local church, the support from the church, there are qualifications to meet, aren't there? I find that interesting. Widows who are really widows in need, and only if you meet these qualifications should you be supported by the church. Okay, put on the list. Not every widow should be put on the list to receive that support. And so, and same with, you know, even, you know, eldership, there's a list, there's qualifications, especially these, laboring in word and doctrine. So there's qualifications for that support. But you don't see that same kind of qualification for the needy in general, because that's an individual responsibility. An individual responsibility. You give to those who are in need in your community. So you see both these. There's a church corporateness to things. They laid it at the apostles' feet and they distributed. And then there's an individual, my responsibility to respond to the needy around me, those in need. There's an individual responsibility. Okay, so let's review. Fear God with your finances. God gives wealth. That's the foundation. Honor God with tithing. That's the power. That's the production of it, of establishing a kingdom-minded focus that can bring God's kingdom on earth to help the poor. Money may represent value, which we have no problem with that here. We have a problem with it on the other end, not on the starting end. We have a problem on the inflating end of it, and that's because of our corrupt system. But tithing has priorities. And there's a temple focus, there's a local focus. So there's a church growth focus, and then there's the poor focus. Okay, let's take that now, and now we're going to focus in on the individual needs. That's chapter 15. So follow me with chapter 15, and we're going to look at how the law of God specifically would alleviate poverty for those who are impoverished. And the first thing we come up is debt forgiveness. Debt forgiveness is part of the Sabbath, part of the Sabbath system. It's part of the graciousness of the law. We need to start thinking of, you know, God's law can beat us up when we disobey it, can't we? But we see God's law is very gracious. And that we're not used to even thinking in those terms, because humanism judges God's law. Humanism despises the law of God. Humanism judges God's law and says it's dirty, it's old, it's judgmental, it's condemning, right? No. God's law is beautiful and rich and gracious. And at times, it is strict. And when you disobey it, it brings death. So there's both positive and negative aspects of the law. And that's in the New Testament, too. There's positive and negative statements in the law in the New Testament. It's the law. Well, it's not the law. It's the sin in me that, you know, the law of sin and death. And so we need to understand those and kind of unpack them in their context. So this is a great example here. The law speaks of debt forgiveness at the end. Let's read it. Chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Forgiveness means what? Release. That's what forgiveness means. I release you. Whew. Right? Release. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So because God is constantly forgiving debt, so should we. Because God is constantly, you know, forgive and you will be forgiven. You ever hear that in the Bible? Yeah. Because God is constantly forgiving you, for those who have been forgiven of your sin, what should you do? Constantly forgive others. And if you're not forgiving others, man, you're going to go to prison and never get out. That's Matthew 18. That's Matthew 18, right? That parable. Those who are forgiven forgive. God keeps forgiving, so we keep forgiving. God keeps releasing, so we keep releasing. Under the law, we do it this way. I find it funny that humanists think God's law is so horrible. Well, what is the average humanist? How long does he want to strap you to debt for? At least 30 years. And then extend it to your dead. Right? And extort you all along the way. Is there any grace in that? No. God's law is much more gracious. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed to your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. And I love that verse. And I think, you know, we do, all the nations, the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. America's been blessed. And there are poor among us. But I would suggest in North America, the destitute, the true destitute, the 10% that are in the world destitute, do not exist in North America like they do in the rest of the world. Now, I'm sure there's some, okay? But do you know any like that? No. Destitute, meaning I'm about ready to die because I have no food. Right? Why? Because of the blessing of God. That is because of the blessing of God. And that's amazing. And that you can see that. Now, you know, you can go to other places. And most people are not destitute. Even the poor are not destitute. They have the ability to produce something. They live on maybe $5 a day, but they're living on $5 a day. Right? They're not dying. Okay. So I'm just using that as an example of when you obey God, I think we have experienced a portion of that promise there. You see that? How many would agree with that? And that's created the free market system in our nation. You see, that's how everybody is producing, and the blessing goes in all directions. The cost of everything goes down the more it's produced. Okay. So, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So we have God's blessing, God's promise. So the first aspect of trust God to use you to help the poor is to loan them money with no interest for no more than 6 years. Which I think there's principles there. How long should we take a loan out for? Well, in a biblical context, in an Old Testament context, it would be no more than 6 years, would it? And I think that's a lot of wisdom to pat it. I mean, is it a sin to take on debt? No. It's not a sin. Is it a good idea? Not usually. Right? Because the borrower is what? Servant to the lender. So I'm putting myself under servitude. Sometimes you have to. Okay. But it's not like so many people in our culture say it's just like normal. So the Bible has a lot to say about these things. Should we be willing to forgive that? Yes, at some level. And that's where we need to seek the Lord. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus taught us in the New Testament. He says, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. In Luke 6, verse 30. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Who's the example for that? Jesus Christ. He forgave us, and we forgive others. And that includes financial. Now, does that mean do it at gunpoint? No, it's always voluntary. It's always voluntary. It's a response to God's grace. All right? It's not do this or, you know, we're going to take everything. It's voluntary. Then the passage goes on in verse 7 about give to the poor. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. So how do we help the poor? Personal responsibility. You help the poor. You help the poor. Whose responsibility is it? Everybody's. Individually. God says, you. Who is in view here? Your brother. Now, I think it's interesting then, it says any of the gates. So, the local, it was local, your gate. See now where it says any gate? So, any gate, any of your brethren in Jerusalem, Judea, Christians in the world specifically. And not limited to that. We're not saying only Christians, okay? But there's a priority, you know, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So there's a priority to our brothers, but to all men as well. And in that order. So we're talking about a brother, not just a local issue, any gate, okay? First response is this. Do not harden your heart. That's the hardest part. Someone else can do it. It's over there. Walk away. Don't harden your heart. Open your heart. And an open heart leads to an open hand. Open your heart. Open your hand. Lend him what he needs. Now, here's the big question. What do the poor need? Huh? Well, you know what? In the general sense, the poor don't know what they need. And that's a problem. And I'm going to qualify this. We're going to get into this. What do the poor need? Now, we all have our presuppositions on this. Let's ask this question. Why are they poor? Why are so many in Africa poor? Why are they poor? See, you have to understand this in order to meet the needs that they actually have. Because the poor people always tell you, I need money. I need more money. Can you give it to me? Well, that may be true, but that may not be true. That's not always the case. And the Bible kind of qualifies it, doesn't it? When it says the widow. Well, why is the widow in need? She has no husband to provide for her. She has a need. It's defined. She's a widow. Help her. Give her food. Give her money. Right? Her need is defined, the widow. How about the fatherless? And the orphans are pretty much called fatherless. Well, they don't have a father. They need help. Duh! Help them! Okay? What do they need? Well, they need food, shelter. They need someone to take them in and adopt them. What do they need? Okay? A stranger or an alien. See, they're singled out because strangers or a foreigner to the country. And how does God say we should welcome foreigners? Open arms. Yeah, don't get into this nonsense in conservative America that we hate foreigners. It's not of God. You know, and it's a wrong, it's because it's conservative, Christians can lock into that. No, that is antithetical to a biblical worldview. A stranger, a foreigner comes in, open arms. Open arms. Right? I love you. I want to love you. Right? And why? Because remember, you were strangers too. You were strangers too. To them, to Israel, to us, we were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. God engrafted us in, you Gentiles. Right? Same thing. So, open arms. But the foreigner has some disadvantages. He doesn't know the system. He needs some help. He may have a lot of needs not knowing the system. Maybe he can't speak the language. Right? There's a lot of things. A lot of things that you and I, in the predominant culture, have really no idea about. Because we're in the predominant culture. You know, if you've ever been out of America to another culture, you're in the minority. You know, and when I was in all those other countries, it's like, man, I have no clue what's going on here. I can't understand what they're saying. I don't even know where the bathroom is. You know, up is down and left is right. It's all, you just like, try to get a job there. Man, I'll sweep the streets. I could maybe do that, right? Why do you do it that way? There's just a lot of presuppositions that are really, really different. And so foreigners need help to assimilate into the culture and obey the law, God's law. Okay, so God doesn't just say come in and go crazy. He says in a biblical context, it's come in and obey the law. We have problems at both ends in this country. We say every mixed message and we have no clue about the direction of this nation because we're rejecting the very laws of God that really blessed this nation from its inception. So our nation is like confused, okay? But the people of God ought not to be confused. Because we know the law of God, okay? So come in, obey God's law. discipleship. So widows, strangers, and widows, fatherless, and strangers, the needs are defined there. And that's who's being talked about. Famine. You know, the poor. Acts 11:28. Then one of them, Agabus, stood up. There's a famine coming. Then the disciples, each one, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did so and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 11:28-30. So there's a famine. Okay, so there's a lot of different reasons why people are poor. I'm going to put them in, to help us define this, which we need to understand this. We're going to put them in three categories. The destitute, the downcast, and the discouraged. And you need to understand this. Write this down. Remember this. Because you need to think about this. Because God's calling us to help poor people. Okay? And we need to be able to understand the destitute from the... And I don't care what you... I'm going to use these words. The destitute, the downcast, and the discouraged. Okay? Who are the destitute? The destitute are those who are perishing. The widow who has nothing. They have no ability to produce. An orphan. Someone who's impoverished. They're starving. Okay? They're destitute. That's 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. A beggar begging alms. There's someone who's destitute. When I was in Morocco, I had never seen this before. This guy was clearly, he had no legs. He was waddling around. And I saw him there. I mean, I'm like, okay, that guy could need some help. I didn't have a lot of money. I mean, I had some change in some, these whatever things they made there we were eating. They tasted good. And I gave him a bunch of them, and he folded them up, put them in his pocket. Like, that guy was destitute, you know. He was depending upon the support of his community because obviously he couldn't work. Okay, he couldn't work. When you help people, we want to help people without destroying their integrity, without destroying their incentive to work. And that's the key, okay? And it's very key for us as Americans to keep in mind. Why? Because someone who's living on $2 a day, $5 a day, and maybe they're working, they're producing, it's nothing for us to give them $20 a month. What's $20 a month if we have a connection with a person where we want to help them, right? You give that person $20 a month, you realize you could destroy that person? Why? For the same reason that, look at the government, the money they pumped into the Indian reservations. They've destroyed their cultures through the money they've given them. Why? They've destroyed their incentive to work. And Paul said, if you don't labor, if you don't work, you don't eat. Very sensitive to not destroy people's integrity. Poor people need a job. They need to work so that they can produce. Okay? And you need to know what's keeping them from not doing that. I have been reading this book. I read this book. It's a very good book. It's How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor in Yourself, When Helping Hurts. And there was talking in there how the mindset that impoverished people have is often one of their a huge disadvantage, among other things. You know, I thought, you know, if you had asked me, what's the problem with poverty? Well, they can't produce. Okay. And he said in there, he said, you know what? If that's your answer, you're already ahead of the game. Because you know the answer. You need to produce. Poor people don't think that way. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. Because I grew up here. What do you need to do? Produce. From the time I'm little. You got to produce, Jason. Right? I went to work with my dad when I was a little kid carrying water buckets for mortar. And as soon as I could get me on the wall laying brick, I was producing. And I earned a little money. 50 cents, a dollar, a couple, you know, and it grows. Produce. And so, why are people poor? Because they can't produce. They need to produce. See, poor people don't think that way. And that was interesting. I'm like, wow. So I'm thinking, wow, we need to give people what they need. When I went to other countries, they limited the money. And I'm like, why do these missionaries do that? They didn't want us just giving all the way the money. And I thought they were just trying to stifle our good work. It's like, no, these American kids can go over there and they can blow $100 like that. I mean, it would be like someone coming in here, if a bunch of millionaires came in here and said, hey, man, you guys are impoverished. I can give you guys I can give you $20,000 a month. You'd be like, wow, yeah, right? It's like a narcotic. It would destroy your ability to work and produce. And it would destroy you in the process. You know, when the government aid money destroys countries. It doesn't help them. Now, I think there's certain cases when it's relief, that there's specific needs that need to be met for specific purposes. I'm all for that, okay? But just to give money out, it just goes to extortion. Most of it. Statistics will show you that. Most of it. Not all of it. And some should be given. You need to be very, in other words, you need to be very specific why you're giving and how to do that. And encourage people to take responsibility for their actions. Responsibility. People are poor because of broken relationships. I think that's the best answer. They're poor because of broken relationships. And the fundamental relationship is a relationship with God. The relationship with God is broken, or the relationship with themselves. They don't know why they're here, their purpose. The relationship with others is broken. And then the relationship with creation is broken. So to help people out of poverty, you've got to help the relationship with God, the relationship, understanding who they are, the relationship with others, and the relationship with creation. Knowing God, loving others, and dominion. That's what they need. And see a kingdom advancing orientation to all of life. That's what they need. Now, that's a little bit harder than simply writing a check and giving it to someone, isn't it? Yeah, it is a lot harder. That's what we need to understand. Are they destitute? Are they downcast? So if someone's destitute, maybe they need a couple bucks with accountability, right? Or maybe they need you to help in another way in their circumstance so they could produce that. And we need, primarily, I think destitute, we're thinking overseas. At least I am. Primarily, we're thinking overseas. But as you give money overseas, you need to be thinking, are they helping from the ground up to help these people produce goods and services that will alleviate their poverty? Answers, right? Not just a hand, but they may need some immediate relief in the tsunami. They need immediate relief, right? People are getting killed or refugees. They need immediate relief, okay? There's purposes for that. We need to be wise and discerning as we give to the destitute. The next, the downcast and the discouraged are everywhere. They're everywhere. By the downcast, someone cast them down. Something pushed them down. Okay? So, what do the downcast need? They need a hand up. They need a hand up. The downcast. The destitute, they do need a hand out. Okay? Here, take it. The downcast, they need a hand up. They're downcast. I'm talking finances here. Something has cast them down. They need something to bring them up again. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So the Bible puts the responsibility of each man, household, to be responsible. Each one carry his own load. Sometimes something happens to cast you down that you can't do that. You need a hand up. And that may be, who knows what. Maybe you lack a work ethic. Maybe there's discipleship is the overall answer. They need disciples. How do they need disciples? What's their specific need? Well, they can't keep a job. Why? That's what they need. They can't get a job. Okay, how can we help them? See, these are the questions we need to ask as we help poor people. The downcast. Okay, next category. What about the discouraged? The discouraged. Now, in third world cultures, they're primarily destitute and downcast people. In developed nations, use that word, you know what I mean? You see discouraged. Discouraged is, they may need developed. They need encouragement. They're discouraged. The economic downturn may have brought great discouragement. They have provision, but not what they used to, right? They have basic provision, but it's not really enough. They're making it, they're fine, but it's not like what they'd like. So they're discouraged about that. Okay, discouragement. So, you have destitute, downcast, and dis- discouraged. All have financial needs, but they're very different, aren't they? And someone argue, well, but they're not. Well, no, they are. And we need to make this, we need to bring it all around the world. The kingdom goes everywhere, close to home and around the world. They're very different. Now, here's the thing. If you treat a downcast person like a destitute person, you've created an unproductive dependence and encourage an entitlement mentality. You actually end up hurting the person more than helping them. Or if you create a, you know, a discouraged person, like a destitute person, and sometimes they sound like that, don't they? You're just creating problems. To help the poor without destroying him. To help the poor and help them to be able to produce. Production is the only way to fix poverty. Okay? So, destitute, hand up. Or hand out. The downcast, hand up. The discouraged, they need a helping hand. You know, many of you get discouraged, and you need a helping hand. And to show the love of God, we need to help each other, don't we? You need a helping hand. You know, you may need help fixing this or doing that, or something breaks, or, right? That's really where the love of God is shown. And you better believe, we better do that in the body of Christ, right here where we live. We help each other. We have things break, or we need things fixed, and, you know, some of your brothers help fix my stuff, and, you know, I hope I fix your stuff. Mine is usually the other stuff, but yours sometimes helps my stuff. So, you know, it all we help each other, amen? And that's how we show the love of God to each other. And you better believe that is just as important, because this is where we live. And how does the love of God abide in you if you don't help your brother who you have seen right here? We have responsibilities everywhere, but certainly within our own gate. Okay? So we need to have these different understandings. And that right there, that's so helpful. It puts in context how to actually help people. Why are people poor? We got to understand that question. And because if we understand that, we can actually help people move in discipleship and grow to be producers. Amen? Does that like float your boat? Right? I see that as a pastor's role. That's like one of my, that's part of discipleship. That's a primary responsibility here. As the pastor. So, people have broken relationships. As we help them reconcile those relationships, they can grow in God's grace. The main thing is God. Now, the main thing is God. Let me, this is interesting. This is from the book called The Poverty of Nations by Wayne Grudem and Asmus, A-S-M-U-S. And this is a new book. I just got out. I read it in preparation for this sermon. I love that book. It is almost a theonomy book. Wayne Grudem does not believe in theonomy. But how do you write a book on the poverty of nations and not be theonomistic? You can't! So he talks about dominion throughout the whole book. I love it. It's great. I mean, he doesn't bring everything to bear. But he talks about dominion throughout the whole book. How can you talk about that subject without taking it back to Genesis 1 when you're looking at other cultures that don't assume that? So I think it's a good book. I think it's a helpful book to move the ball in that direction. Maybe it's, you know, there's some, it's not as outright with it. But here, he quotes a statistic, very interesting. Religious backgrounds in cultures as it relates to the GDP, gross domestic product. Wouldn't you like to know what that is? You've seen maps. I hope you've seen maps. Think about this. This is the religious background and cultures as it relates to the GDP within the people in that nation. Here it is. And in dollar amounts, ready? Protestant, number one, by far, $29,784. $29,000. So the average it out, a Protestant worldview, a biblical worldview, or a Protestant, you know, from the Reformation, those who have that worldview, on average, are going to make $29,000. Okay? Next is Jewish. No surprise there, is it? $19,000. Now, those two are, I mean, up there. I mean, you look at America's GDP compared to the world. It's just like America's GDP, the world's GDP. It's just like, wow. You know, I grew up thinking, well, it's natural resources. I grew up thinking kind of humanistic. It's not natural resources. It's none of that. It's world view. It's faith in God. And the Bible sets the conditions to be productive and grow a nation's GDP. I mean, there are so many statistics that show this. It's like, wow. It's like when you're, and it doesn't prove our faith. Our faith comes by obedience to the word of God, but it certainly illustrates it, doesn't it? So you have Protestant, Jewish. Then you have a pretty big drop. Roman Catholic, 9,000. Then you have the Orthodox, 7,000. You know, Roman Catholics don't have to read, do they? They don't have to read the Bible. They depend on the priest to tell them. So historically, Roman Catholics don't encourage education. Protestants always do because they want their children to read the Bible. That alone is monumentally huge in education. Their children need to know God's Word. So they focus on education. Education is distinctively Christian in that way. Okay, so you have Roman Catholic, Orthodox, then you go Confucian, 6,000. Buddhist, 4,000. Islam, 3,000. Islam impoverishes nations. It's not consistent. It doesn't create the necessary conditions for people to produce. And neither does Hindu, 2,000. The majority of the poorest people in the world are animists. There's no stats for that. They're poor. They're animists. They worship. They think of spirits behind every rock. And they're terrified of the spirits. And they give their best to these spirits. And they waste their essence on fearful living to animistic spirits and stuff. So, what's the main issue? Relationship with God. Obedience to God's word. Exactly what the Bible has to say. And that you take anything in this word, anything in the Bible that it says, sowing and reaping, with the principle of sowing and reaping, and it will bless you in your life. Now, I'm not preaching wealth, health and wealth, okay? I'm not, and don't misunderstand me, because God can take it away and send you into poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and that happens because when people preach the gospel, they're hated in their culture, okay? I know that's true. I'm not saying against that. Whoever believes in Him will be persecuted. And so that happens too. But over time, those who believe, God does bless. And that's why. The devil hates people, and his hellish lies are destroy people. Communism destroys people. All these other religions destroy people. So, here's the question. We see the poor need to be discipled. We know how to disciple them. We know how to produce things in North America, church, Christianity, by and large. Okay? The question is this, where are the poor to disciple? Now, this gets really interesting. Where are the poor to disciple? Historically, in our country. Let me ask you this. And I pray that that God puts this on your map, that you want to be used by God to help poor people grow. I pray that that's part of your life purpose. That's part of your vision. It's part of our church vision, that we are here to help people grow. I see it. I see it. And I'm watching people that could have been divorced not get divorced here. You think there's a financial element to that? Right? I'm seeing young men learn to be stable and get a biblical orientation to this. I'm seeing, you know, we want to welcome strangers. We want to welcome foreigners. Come in. We'll teach you. We'll show you. And there's an economic aspect to that. Why? We want you to be blessed. We want you to produce. We want you to be able to sustain your family. I mean, family values necessitate family values. Biblical orientation of the family necessitates this stuff. Provision, right? To always, never to the love of money, nonsense, humanism. No, we cover that with tithing. See, this is what tithing produces in a healthy community. It enables us to reach the poor. How many want to do that? I do. This is what shows the gospel. This is what shows the gospel. Okay, now we need to think about this. Where are the poor? The poor, historically speaking, hang on, let me look here. Okay. This is your responsibility. Let's back up to that. What hinders you from helping the poor? What hinders us from helping the poor is this. What's in it for me? We get selfish, right? Open your hand. Don't ask what's in it for me. Verse 9. Look at Deuteronomy 15:9. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin to you. Don't think in your heart, hey, don't think in your heart, what's in it for me? Don't think in your heart, hey, I have to forgive him too soon. Don't think in your heart, I might not get what I want out of this relationship or out of helping this person. Verse 10, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and the needy in your land. Don't forget the poor. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, they desire only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do, Galatians 2:20. Let us have that focus in our heart. I'm eager to help poor people. I am eager to help them. I'm eager to help the poor. Material poor and the spiritually poor. I'm eager to help the material poor and the spiritually poor. Obviously, the spiritually poor, the gospel is the main thing. But with that gospel, I'm also eager to help the materially poor and show them, teach them, disciple them how to produce. Amen? Paul said, I'm eager to do this. Titus 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Urgent needs, other translations say. I quoted that in the NIV because it says daily necessities. Also, and I like the unproductive lives. So they might not live unproductive. So how do you keep from living an unproductive life? Meet urgent needs. And I guarantee you, you don't know your vision. You don't know your calling. Start to meet needs. You won't live an unproductive life. Love people. And they'll want to be loved by you. And you will not lead an unproductive life. Love people, your church, the church will grow. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that's ministry, that the Spirit gives ability and unction to meet those needs. So we're defining those needs, we're having an idea for that. Okay, where are these people? Where are the poor people? I grew up in suburbia. Okay, so my eyes are not even in tune to this because I've not lived through it as someone who are. You know, most people that live through it, they're actually more sensitive to it. If you've been homeless, I've never been homeless. Now, this is amazing. I'm 40 years old. I have never wondered where my next meal would come from. Never. Oh, maybe because I didn't make it or not that. That's about the extent of it. Yeah, maybe my mom didn't know what she's going to make for dinner. Maybe my wife forgot about making supper. I would never forget food, but my wife can actually forget. Oh, I forgot about that. Forgot about making supper? I never forget about supper. Or lunch. Or breakfast. Now that's amazing to me, considering the vast poverty of the nations. Do you know how unique that is for us? And some of you may have had experiences where you have, and that'll make you more sensitive to that. Some of us need a little more sensitivity training, and how that could even happen. I mean, that's to God's glory, but we have a responsibility with this. So our hindrances need to be careful of this. And this is where it gets interesting. How has the North American church responded to helping the poor in their own backyard? They've given money. And I'm saying some of that money has not been the best use, even in missions giving. Even it's just, you know, just throw money at it. And it really doesn't help all that much oftentimes. It just depends on what we talked about earlier. Okay? Where are the poor people? They're in the cities. In the history of this nation, poor people came where? Where did the foreigners go to? Well, they went to the cities. Roll the centuries back, you know, 1850, mass immigration. Okay, the poor people are in the cities. The cities were the center point of the church. The Puritan vision for the cities was a city of righteousness. So the Puritan vision had a kingdom advancing orientation. Let's go in, let's establish cities for God's glory where righteousness dwells. Okay? Well, the Puritan ethic began to wane, right? The kingdom began to narrow. Pessimism began to set in. From the 1850s and 1900s, what happens? You have a switch in theology. You have a more defeatist mindset and a narrowing of the kingdom. You have mass immigration. And from that, what do we do with the problem of the city? Huge question. You know what the answer was? A liberal answer came up with it, with a social gospel. Let's take the social gospel into the cities. The social gospel cannot be disconnected from the cities. The social gospel arose as a response to help the impoverished in the cities. The problem is, they didn't take the gospel into the cities. They took the implications of the gospel without the gospel itself. It was liberal to the core. It was a wrap. Okay? And so what happened is, from that, something crazy happened in history, in our history. It's called the Great Reversal. And the Great Reversal was when Christians who established dominions of righteousness and charitable works and hospitals and all these different institutions to help people dropped them and abandoned the cities. They abandoned it because they were reacting against the social gospel. And so the gospel then became disconnected from hands-on help. Disconnect. Okay? So many of those churches then, in that great reversal, you know, around the 1920s then, separated this. So then you have the fundamentalist and the modernist controversy, and the fundamentalist took a narrowing view of the kingdom of God, which was influenced by a dispensational eschatology, which narrowed it in. There's going to be no advancement to the kingdom now. It's going to have to happen elsewhere. So what did that lead them to do? Withdraw and retreat. Retreat. Where do they retreat to? Well, you had the advent of electric car, the trolley car, and the automobile. They left the cities and went to the suburbs, is what happened. They left the problems of the city behind, and they relocated. It's called the white flight. And we're talking white Anglo people that were in the cities, and you had foreigners coming in of all different stripes, right? And the Americans in that ethnic group left. They left the cities to themselves. So, let me see here. Here's a quote. This is from the book, The American City and the Evangelical Church. Historian Harvey Kahn says this, reinforcing the Great Reversal and extending its impact on the evangelical church was the shift to suburbanization that began its march in the 1920s. Okay? When the church left, what did it leave? It left the cities vacant without the witness of the true gospel and the dominion discipleship that needed to take place. Who filled the gap? The state. The state. Why are the cities so liberal? That's why. We left. The state stepped in. The state made disciples. Socialism makes disciples. And that's how they do it. And that's how they did it. But we left first. Okay? Because we didn't want to deal with the problems of the poor. We didn't want to deal with the problems of ethnic groups. I don't believe in races as one race, the human race. Ethnic groups, okay? We didn't want to do that. So there was a removal from that. Now, you tracking with me? Does that make sense? And I grew up on the East Coast. Baltimore, Philadelphia. They're a little different than here. You can go to Baltimore. I remember driving through. I was looking at church planning in Baltimore. I was all gung-ho about Baltimore at one point. I'll never forget. I'm driving through Baltimore, and there's all white people. And then you cross the street, and it's like 98% black people. And then you drive a little more, and it's Italian people. Phoenix is much more everybody's kind of. I mean, it's like that a little bit. It is like that. But not like some of those cities. You see what I'm saying? Tight ethnic groups still existing in Philadelphia, big time. And so the white flight took place. Okay, now let's think about this. And that's what created this problem. By the 1980s, though, the suburbs had more people than the cities. So about 1980s, now the suburbs have more people than the cities. But with that growth means that many of the problems of the cities, guess what? Now move to the suburbs. They moved to the suburbs. Now, with that in mind, this blew me away. I'm reading in this book, page 184, and this just hit it for me. I'm like, whoa. It put all this history together for me. Page 184 of When Helping Hurts. one of the tricky features of the new suburban poverty is that it is less visible than traditional inner city poverty. We are all familiar with the large-scale urban housing projects that seem to announce their residents' poverty to the world. In contrast, the suburban poor tend to be less densely concentrated and are scattered about in older apartment complexes, pockets of mobile homes, etc. The suburban poor are easy to overlook. Of course, eventually these poor suburbanites will become more apparent. As they do, will middle to upper class evangelical churches flee the suburbs, thereby repeating the mistake of the 20th century when the churches fled the poverty and racial mix of the urban churches? Will these churches' messages be to the poor again? Not in my backyard. As they load the pews into moving vans and relocate even further away from those for whom Jesus cares so deeply? Or will suburban evangelical churches embrace the ministry opportunities that are landing on their doorsteps as poor people from every tongue, tribe, and nation move in across the street? Will they say, as the early church did, yes, in my backyard? And you know what the early church did? When Rome was burning, they ran in and they made disciples and they advanced the kingdom in the city. And that's why Constantine confessed Christianity in 300 AD, because the cities were overrun by Christians. That's why Paul went to the cities to make disciples. It was his strategy. And that's how Christianity conquers the world. The kingdom goes everywhere. Now, as I'm reading this, as I'm thinking about this, I remember an article that was just sent to me by Chuck Baldwin. And in this article, he states very clearly that he's calling for families to flee to the hills and to build a new Christian society there. I say to that, and I agree with a lot of what he says, I fundamentally, wholeheartedly disagree. And I say, not on my watch. Not on my watch will I embrace that defeatist mindset to say that the kingdom of God cannot be extended into every square inch of the planet, specifically to the poor and needy. And I'm talking the suburbs now. I'm not even talking the cities. And you know as well as I do, in our circles, there's the tendency to want to go. I hear it all the time. We want to go. And I'm not saying for kingdom advancing purposes, God's not calling some to go out to the country and do things like that. You know, if you want to have. But I'm saying this. How do you not know that for such a time as this, that God may have sent you on the edge of the fifth largest city in this country? Okay. Where there's mass immigration problems, to go in and make disciples and establish a kingdom orientation for this city. 100 square miles is what we got. I say, let's take the city for Christ. I say, this is a fundamental purpose why we're here. How many were with me? How many say amen? There's a much greater kingdom opportunity. Yeah, but things are scary and you don't know what's going to happen. You think they were scared under Nero? It's a belief in Christ the King that moves us to do this. And to see the kingdom advance. Give me your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. How will we respond to this? How will we respond? Perhaps for such a time as this you recall, I love Esther. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. You want to save your life, you'll lose it. Yet who knows whether you have come for the kingdom for such a time as this. Look what Ezekiel 16:49 says. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown because they did not strengthen the poor and the needy. Psalm 41, blessed is he who considers the poor. This is the most energy I probably ever put in actually considering the poor. I mean, I've always tried to help poor people. I'm really trying to consider the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Where does deliverance come from? God. Who keeps you alive in famine? God. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be a blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. It's Proverbs 29:7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. See, when we consider all these things, and I'm all for home everything, but oftentimes we just consider what is the best, most comfortable situation for my family. That's humanism, folks. There's no place in advancing the kingdom of God. Now, what can help my family produce the most? Great. Produce the most what? Kingdom advancement. That's going to put a lot of people where the poor and needy are, so we can help them. Because those who strengthen the poor and needy, that's going to be the strength of the next generation. Because that's the masses. History bears that out. It bears that out. The poor, the needy, the fatherless, the orphan, the stranger, the alien. Will you trust God to use you as an instrument to help them, even if they don't look like you? Okay, what does this look like? Get involved. Get involved. I say it looks like get involved and make disciples. That's what it looks like. It looks like discipling your family. If you can't care for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. All right. But it doesn't stop there. Get involved. And here's an example of what this would look like. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, why are they sold to you? Because they're in poverty. This is your... Oh, you got it? They're in poverty. This kind of slavery is a way of alleviating poverty. So they're sold to you because they can't produce for whatever reason. How do you deal with them? You take them in and you make them a part of your productive team. Okay? Then in the seventh year, you shall let them go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So you invest in him for 6 years. You pour your life into him. You help him grow. And when he leaves, you bless him so that he can establish his own household economy. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? That works. Take the principles and apply them. And I'll give you a personal illustration. I had a good friend in high school, Kit Miller. Growing up in the trades like I did, my dad was a bricklayer, multi-generational. My grandfather started in 1950. People would come in and out. My dad would train all kinds of people, right? And, you know, they'd get good at laying brick, and then they'd leave. Kit Miller came in, learned, you know, invest. My dad invested him, taught him. He worked with him several years. Kit got really good at it. He was making my dad good money, laying block. Kit said, you know, I'm going to start my own business. And that has bothered me a little bit to this day until I realized it connects with that. Now I say, praise God. That's how economies grow. That's what alleviates poverty. Now Kit Miller, to this day, I still believe, he's got a family, he's got kids. He wasn't a Christian, but I think he became a believer. High school friend. I'm almost positive. And he's feeding his family and helping other people now be productive and producing. That's a success story, isn't it? Get personally involved. My dad has taken on inmates, ex-cons, and discipled them. That's how it works. We work together. You have businesses for the purpose of advancing the kingdom. You have these, all these pieces fit together. Get personally involved. And when they leave, bless them and send them off. Okay, what if they want to stay? If they want to stay, then keep them. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house and he prospers with you. And that happens too, doesn't it? You know, some of these things make slavery so different. You know what? The forms may have changed a little bit, but it's so much like the same thing. What if he wants to stay with you? Then you have a lifetime employee, don't you? Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear. It's a covenantal relationship. There's blood on the door saying that I'm making a covenant with this household. I'm part of the family now. He becomes part of your family, part of your family economy. Okay? And he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant, you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a doubled hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Then the Lord God will bless you in all that you do. Will we be a kingdom advancing church and go and not be afraid of the gates of hell, but storm the gates of hell? And go into the highways and the byways and even the suburbs and even the cities where people who are messed up live and say, there's an answer. It's Jesus Christ. We submit to the King and the Kingdom. And by the way, I'll help disciple you. And if you need a handout, I'll give you a handout. If you need a handout, I'll give you a handout. If you need a helping hand, let's make disciples and let's do this together. That's what the body of Christ is all about. God says he'll bless us in that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for helping us to see it, Lord. Help us to see it more. Help us to make disciples. Father, the other application I would make, we're praying, we're going to, some of us are going to abortion clinics, and I praise God for those who are. We're praying, Lord, for the young lady that's going to come and say, I want help. Will we be the kind of church that reaches out our hands and says, yeah, we'll help you. We'll actually help you through this. Father, we pray that we work together to truly transform the culture to Christ, starting with salvation, avoiding the wrong choices of the past. Give us a view of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.